If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis chapter 13, that's where we're going to be this morning as we continue our study through the book of Genesis. And as we come to our passage this morning, we're going to see what I've titled the sermon, A Necessary Separation. And as the passage unfolds and the events of the passage unfold, we're going to see that there's a necessary separation. That's going to be very clear on the surface of what goes on here. There's going to be these two clans headed by two men, two groups of people and two groups of possessions. Abram, the man who has become the main character and the focus of Moses as he's writing the book of Genesis, and the other being Lot, who is Abram's nephew, who's only going to be part of this story a little bit longer. But these two men are going to be forced to separate because of the bigness of their possessions. So they're going to have a lot of possessions and a little bit of land. So there's a necessary separation on that level, the surface level. However, as we study the passage, what I hope to show you is that the separation is also necessary in another way. Namely, this separation is going to require that Abram trust the Lord to fulfill his promises. There's a separation that's going to force Abram to trust the Lord. Separation is necessary because Lot leaves, and this prospect of Lot being the means or the way through which God fulfills a promise, when Lot leaves, that's gone. Abram is going to see that his nephew is going to leave, and with his nephew leaving is going to be some of the land. And so Abram is going to be forced to trust the Lord and his promises, to walk by faith, or, as we saw last week, Abram is going to have a choice to walk by sight and think, I've got to bring to pass the promises that I don't see happening, as we saw last week he did down in Egypt. And so last week he was less than exemplar in the way he dealt in Egypt, but now back in the promised land, we're going to see Abram acts in a way that clearly displays faith in ways that we actually can learn from. And so I hope that is what happens as we study this passage, that we would be encouraged by the example of Abram. So Genesis 13, I'm going to start in verse 2, and I'm going to read through verse 18, which is the end of chapter 13, and then we will work through the verses with our outline, that's 3 points. But let me read the passage, then pray for us, and then we will get down to business. Genesis chapter 13, beginning in verse 2. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. Now this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11, so Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Let me pray for us. Father, I pray that this example would encourage us, your people. I pray that as a result of us looking from the things that happened to this man of old, that we might learn from him. And Father, I pray that learning from him, we would look to you, and that our confidence in you, our trust in you, our faith in you and your promises would be strengthened. Lord, as we come to this place, we come from many different circumstances, life challenges, struggles, doubts, all these things. We all bring unique circumstances to this time right now. I pray, Father, that your word would address our needs in the way, the very specific way that we need your word to address us. Lord, correct us, rebuke us, train us, equip us for life in this world. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, here's the outline. We've got 3 points this morning. So we're going to see the problem that arises, verses 2-7. Then we'll see the solution that Abram proposes, verses 8-13. And then finally, the last section, after the solution is carried out, we see the promise reaffirmed there in verses 14-18. So if you're taking notes, that's the outline. We're just going to follow through that as we go through and try and understand this passage of Scripture. So first we'll begin with the problem, verses 2-7. So verse 1 of chapter 13 we covered last week. So if you weren't here, just to recap, Abram and Sarai, right, this couple, and all of their possessions and all the people that they had, they sojourned down into Egypt because there's famine where they were. And while they're in Egypt, Abram schemed and deceived Pharaoh, the king of the land, because of his lack of faith or trust in God's promise to provide an heir for him. And in that chapter last week, God prevented Abram from getting away with his scheme. And in fact, Abram, Sarai, and all of their clan, they're kicked out. They're expelled from Egypt. But as they leave Egypt, they leave with a lot more stuff than they came with. They're blessed in the sense that God increases their possessions as a result of their time in Egypt. So they're heading back up to the region of the Negev. And as they go back to where they were before they sojourned down into Egypt, they have a new problem, a problem that wasn't there before, because the problem has to do with all the stuff that they now have. And so we see the problem, it arises in verse 5. But notice what we learn about Abram before we get to the problem in verse 5. Look at verses 2-4. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai. Now stop there. These names ought to be familiar. If you just look back at verses 8 and 9 of Genesis 12, there in chapter 12, Moses is tracing the path of Abram from Haran, his home country, up and down to Canaan, the promised land. And when he first gets there, he's passing through occupied land. And he when he's in Canaan first, from Haran, he gets to his first endeavor into Canaan. He moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And so this was his route. From there, he goes down into Egypt. So now in verses 2-3, he's going back up to where he just came from. And we notice, just like in chapter 12, when he got to this specific place between Bethel and Ai, he does the same thing he did there. He built an altar to the Lord. And there, at that place of worship, he builds an altar, and it says he calls upon the name of the Lord. This is an act of worship, an act of thanksgiving. Abram is in this relationship with the Lord, and he gets back into the land, and he builds an altar to the Lord, presumably because of how God has blessed him down in Egypt. Now, I'll say more about this at the end of the sermon, because if you notice, at the very end of chapter 13, what I just read in verse 18, he does the same thing. He moves his tent and there built an altar to the Lord. So we'll say more about this the role that this plays in Abram's life. So we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon, because Abram at the beginning of 13 and end of 13 is seen building an altar to the Lord and worshiping the Lord. So that's significant. We're supposed to understand Abram's actions in chapter 13 as bookended by worship. But notice, get to verse 5, and there's the problem. So we get to verse 5. So they make their way back. Abram builds an altar. And Lot, who was with him, also had flocks and herds and tents. So here's the problem. So that the land could not support the both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great, they could not dwell together. And so this is a new problem in the sense that they have much more than they had before. And now there's more stuff. They can't dwell together in the land. So it's not like, boys and girls, it's not like your neighborhood that you live in. So we live over in the neighborhood Willow Oaks. It's not like there, everyone has a quarter of an acre of land about, probably actually less, a third of an acre. Actually, that's more. You know what I mean? So it's not like the modern day neighborhood where however much land you have, right? Your stuff goes in your backyard or in your garage or in your attic. You just put your stuff inside and hide it so it still has the perception of we're orderly. That's not how this was here. They're nomadic people. They dwell on the land. They have livestock and herds and tents and people. There's a lot of stuff. And so they need land to live. They need land to operate on. They need land to survive. Their herds, their animals need land to support them. And so Moses says, as these possessions and these people, as it's grown, the land cannot support them together. And at this point, I mean, we ought to ask a question, which is, isn't this where they are now, back in Canaan, isn't this the land that God had promised Abram? I mean, isn't this the great promised land that they've now made their way back to? How is it that this land, the great promised land, it can't even support these two men and their increasing possessions? Doesn't sound like too great of a promise. Do you see how that's an issue here? It seems problematic that Abram and his nephew can't even live on the land themselves. Well, the size of the land isn't the problem. Notice what we're told at the end of verse 7. This aside, at that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. So the problem is that Abram and Lot, with all their possessions, cannot live together in the land that's available. So there's land, there's a lot of land, but it's all inhabited at this point, except for a small amount that's not inhabited, and the land that's available can't support them. That's the problem. So the land that is open is not able to support them. And so the problem leads to a necessary separation. Before we get to the second point, I want to highlight one more thing presented here that I think is working under the surface. I mean, if you remember the promise to Abram, that there's really been two parts of this promise in regards to what he's communicated to Abram back in chapter 12. He says, go to the land that I'm going to show you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to make you a great nation. So people, so possession, so land and offspring are kind of the two aspects of this promise that have been made clear so far. And these two themes actually are going to be the focus for the rest of the book of Genesis into Exodus, even throughout the entire Old Testament, into the New Testament. These are going to be the focus of this promise here. But at this point, we know that the promise of offspring, of Abram having a son, it's not looking good. It's not looking like a possibility. At this point, Abram is old, and we know that his wife is unable to bear children, so there's no son, and it doesn't look like a son is on the way. Which means that even here in these early stages, I think in Abraham's mind, there's at least a glimmer of hope in the constant presence of his nephew with him. And remember, Lot was Abram's nephew, and the reason he was with Abram is because his father had died. So here, in the presence of Lot, with Abram, you have a son who no longer has a father, and you have a man who very much longs to be a father, but doesn't currently have a son. So I think that's at work here. So part of what's happening in this separation is Abram is giving away the glimmer of hope that he has in terms of what he can see. And the other problem that we see, I mean, that's the problem, in this necessary separation is the problem of offspring. The safety blanket of Lot is being removed from Abram. And so his problem after the separation, we're going to see, is believing that God can produce a son from the marriage of him and Sarai. A problem that's going to take Abram some time to come to terms with. And in fact, this is going to be a problem perpetually through the life of Abram and onward. But the dynamic of the promised seed is part of the promise is what is at play here. Now the separation is going to seem to call into jeopardy that promise. Abram's going to be forced to decide whether he's going to walk by faith or by sight, which we'll see. But notice second point, the solution, verses 8 through 13. So what's the solution? We see in these verses the solution proposed by Abram. Look at verses 8 and 9. Then Abram said to Lot, okay, so there's the problem. Here's his solution. Let there be no strife between you and me, Lot, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. We're family. We're relatives. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you, Lot? Separate yourself from me. Go. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. So Abram here proposes a solution which on the surface seems reasonable. And this seems reasonable, but take a minute. Think about this situation. So just think about the players here involved in this solution. Abram has been promised the land. Abram's the one who left his father's house and left his family to sojourn from Haran to Canaan. And so he's the one who received the promise. And now there's not enough available land for him and his nephew who just tagged along with him to share. They can't both live on the land. So here, Abram, the one who's received the promise, the one who's been declared by God to be the possessor of this land. I'm going to give it to you, Abram. I'm going to show you the land. It's going to be yours. Abram comes to this point, and he offers Lot, who is his nephew, his inferior, the one who's only here because of Abram, he offers Lot first pick, saying, is not the whole land before you, Lot? In other words, it's yours, Lot. Take your pick. Which, hopefully you see what I'm getting at here. Abram is treating Lot like it's Lot's land. Do you see that? Go ahead, take your pick. The only reason Lot is on this journey is because of Abram and the promise God made to Abram. And here, Abram is faced with a dilemma of land, and he turns to his nephew and says, go ahead, go wherever you want. Right? This is a problem. Abram isn't understanding his role, is he? Right? At least it seems this way. I mean, think, boys and girls, think about this. Let's say your parents or your grandparents or your great-grandparents, let's say they buy you for your birthday a dozen donuts. And then they show up with the donuts and it's for your birthday and you open the box and you see all the delicious looking donuts. And then you smell that smell that can only come from hot and now donuts. Right? And then let's imagine you turn to your younger siblings and say, you guys pick first. I'll just take what's left. Right? For many of you, like for me, I agree, that sounds crazy. It's your birthday. The donuts were hand-selected for you. Yet that's kind of what Abram's doing here with his nephew Lot. This is a selfless Abram in offering the solution. And I imagine that if we were in Abram's situation, we would struggle to be as selfless as he is. We would be selfish and say, hey, you're only here because of me. I'm going to go take my pick. Then you go decide. You can take what's left over. Abram does the opposite. But notice also Abram, we can't miss the reason that Abram says we ought to separate. Why does he say, let us separate? Why does this solution put forward? He says, let there be no strife between us. So Abram's driven in this selfless act by a desire for peace. There's conflict. He says, hey, I'm going to defer to you because I want peace with you. And so peace here, I think we see peace comes when at least, hopefully it's both parties, but at least one party defers to the other. And so again, I think Abram is acting in a way that is characterized by faith. He's trusting the Lord in this free offer to his nephew Lot. We'll come back to that in a few minutes. But notice after this selfless proposal, notice the response of Lot there in verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. So first, I think there's a similarity here being drawn between Lot and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3. When she saw the fruit and it was pleasant to eat, it was to be desired, and she saw and then she took it and she ate it. I think the actions of Lot here are to be understood as a contrast to Abram, who's acting selflessly. Here we have Lot, who's being driven by his sight, and he's being driven by what's pleasurable. He's being driven by the sinful desire of, I want the best. Notice how verse 10 continues. Lot looks and he sees the Jordan Valley was well-watered everywhere. So he sees, hey, we've got to separate, and there's an area that's available, and he says, it resembles the garden of the Lord, which is a reference to Genesis 1 and 2. It's similar to Eden, and it resembles the land of Egypt, which isn't to say that Egypt was like Eden, but simply that the Jordan Valley was a delight to the eyes. It looked good and pleasant. It was lush with green growth, with plants, with trees, with life. That's what he sees when he looks out. In seeing that, verse 11, so Lot chose for himself, this is the contrast, for himself, all of the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Now, there's no deference saying, no, you take it, Abram. And then Abram saying, no, you take it. There's no dialogue. It's, hey, it's yours. And Lot says, thank you very much. I'll take that. And he goes east, which, if you remember, the direction east in Genesis is never a good direction. That's made clear by how verses 12 and 13 continue. So Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. So this is a foreshadowing of what's to come, both in terms of the future of Sodom. We're gonna see the outcome of Sodom and what happens there, but also in terms of the character of Lot. He settles as far as Sodom, notice. But by the time we get to Genesis 19, guess what? Lot isn't living near Sodom anymore. Do you know where Lot's living in chapter 19? He's in Sodom. And so here's this trajectory, and I think we see the character of Lot, or the temptation of Lot. So his progress is in that direction, which hopefully you caught that parenthetical statement of verse 10. After describing what the Jordan Valley looked like, Moses clarifies that this was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, which is to say we all know how this choice ends up. The land looked good at one point, but that was before fire rained down and destroyed it. So even this aside says something about the place that Lot says, I'm going to go there. And again, we see this contrast between Abram and Lot and how they're thinking about things. In the same way Abram is generous or gracious in deferring to his nephew, Lot is drawn to the pleasant land and doesn't consider his uncle in return. Lot sees what is the better land, and he makes his decision. And so knowing the situation, knowing what happens to Lot in the coming chapters, I think we can make a point of application here, which is the selfishness of Lot. I think we see that here. Now, I want to be gracious to Lot. He is commended in the New Testament as righteous. I mean, we'll have to deal with that, especially as we get to 19. But I think here we see selfishness and sinful desire working itself out in Lot. Notice how one commentator, listen, I love this language, but listen how he describes Lot and what happens here. He writes, Lot thought himself happy that so rich a habitation had fallen into his share. But he learns at length that the choice to which he had hastened with a rashness equal to his avarice had been unhappily granted to him. Since he had to deal, this is a reference to chapter 19 later in Genesis, since he had to deal with proud and perverse neighbors, with those with whose conduct it was much harder to bear than it was to contend with the sterility of the earth. In other words, he goes somewhere where it's going to be much harder than a barren land where he chooses. Therefore, here's how he continues. Therefore, seeing that he was led away solely by the pleasantness of the prospect, he pays the penalty with his foolish cupidity. Let us then learn by this example that our eyes are not to be trusted, but that we must rather be on our guard lest we be ensnared by them and be encircled unawares with many evils. Just as Lot, when he fancied that he was dwelling in paradise, was nearly plunged into the depths of hell. You see, he sees something that's going to be pleasant. That's paradise. And that ends up being almost his total descent into hell. And so I think we see selfishness here in Lot, and I think we see a perpetual human problem, just like Eve, just like Lot, just like Esau. There's deception in what we see. There's deception in what we think will satisfy. I think that's just what we see here. He acts based on his sight, and he's deceived. And I think this is a necessary foundation for living of the Christian life. There's always been tension. There's always been a temptation for God's people to live by sight, to live based on what we can see, to live by immediate satisfaction, to think, I must have. And I think what we learn from Abram here is that we're to curb our appetites for such immediacy by recognizing the folly of those who live by sight. by learning from Lot and saying he was deceived. If he could have it back, he would choose differently. I mean, this is what the Apostle John writes in 1 John. Think about the sight and faith aspect here. And think about Lot. He says, do not love the world or things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires. It's all passing away. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. This is the reality of the world we live in. All that it has to offer is passing away. All that is pleasing to our eyes, all that tempts us to say, act now, take, see it's good, and have it for your delight, or for your pleasure, or for your ease, all of it is passing away. It's all temporary. Would that God give us eyes to see the things of the world as those things that are tarnished, blemished, and corroded increasingly by time. Saints just repackages them in different packages so we're like, oh, no, this is new. It's an age-old problem that the human nature faces. I mean, this is a lesson that's taught in the Pilgrim's Progress when Christian is introduced in the interpreter's house to the two characters, Passion and Patience. Passion has to have all now. He's given this gold, and he takes it, and he's scorning, and he's laughing at Patience. I have to have it now. And he's mocking Patience, who's not. And you realize as soon it's all gone. Well, those who are content to wait, like Patience, recognize it's best not to covet the things that are now, but to wait for, to long for, to hope for the things that are to come. And that's the dynamic at work here. One commentator wrote this sentence. This stuck with me. He says, those who walk by sight eventually learn that seeing may be misleading. Those who walk by sight eventually learn that seeing may be misleading. That's what Lot learned. And we ought to learn from Lot. May God give us grace to see the deception of our seeing. May we be content to wait with patience, trusting the Lord. So notice, we'll move to this final section. Lot is now gone, and Abram is alone without his nephew in a barren land. And notice the Lord here reaffirms the promise. Look at verses 14 through 18. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, so notice Lot's gone, Lord says to Abram, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look northward and southward, look eastward and westward, for all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. That's what the Lord says to Abram. Notice the contrast. Lot lifted his head and looked. Abram waits on the Lord to tell him to lift his head and look. Do you see the difference? So the Lord says, Abram, lift up your head. Look at what your gracious Father is going to freely give you. Look, I'll show you. Now that once Lot is gone, once the land left to Abram is less than ideal, at least from a human perspective, then at that time, Lot's gone, there's no apparent hope, then the Lord appears and reaffirms his promise to Abram. Look around. Look all around, and all the land you see, I'm going to give to you. You don't have to take it. You don't have to grasp at it. You don't have to fight your nephew for it. I'm going to give it to you. Notice the theme of the land. All the land I'm going to give to you. It's a confirmation of the promise that began back in chapter 12. I'm going to give you the land. The land that you just freely gave away, selflessly. You haven't lost it. It's all going to be yours. But it's not just the land. Notice he picks up the other aspect of the promise the Lord does here. It's not just land. The Lord said, I'm going to give you all this land. I'm going to give it to you and your offspring. This is the other aspect of the promise. It's land and offspring. Verse 16, I'm going to make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. The point isn't you need to get started counting because it can be counted. The point is it can't be numbered. And some messages of the Lord are saying, just like I made Adam out of the dust of the earth, I'm going to make your offspring from dust of the earth. And your offspring is going to be innumerable. So arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I'm going to give it to you. In other words, take a stroll through your property. I'm going to give it to you. And so Abram was reaffirmed in this promise. And there's this connection here between land and offspring. And this promise, these are going to propel Abram forward. I mean, at this point, Abram has nothing to hope in. In terms of what he sees, there's no land, there's no offspring. It's all occupied. He doesn't have a son. But what Abram does have is a promise. And that is going to be the struggle for Abram moving forward. Am I going to trust what the Lord says to me? Am I going to believe what God says is true? Or am I going to doubt what God says and believe what I see? I mean, that's not an oversimplification of what's going on here. That is the struggle. And sometimes Abram is going to falter. Like we saw last week, that's not going to be the last time that he shows mixed fruit. Sometimes he's going to falter, but sometimes Abram's going to shine forth as an example of great faith. And that's what we see here in chapter 13. Look at verse 18, how this passage ends. We see the faith of Abram. So Abram moved his tent, came and settled by the oaks, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. And so again, this is an act of worship. Abram is trusting the Lord and worshiping him in light of what has just been promised to him. And so I just want to close with two points of application from Abram here in chapter 13. First, notice, this is the main point, the contrast between faith and sight. Abram serves here, I think, in Genesis 13 as an example of faith. I think it does. I think trusting the Lord despite circumstances is something that we can be encouraged in light of. Abram's in an occupied land with no potential sign of offspring. No sign of potential offspring. And Abram, he's forced to make a decision. Am I going to trust the Lord and his promise and build an altar and call upon his name? Or am I not going to? Am I going to trust what I see and think, okay, how can I scheme to get the land back? How can I have a servant woman to produce an offspring for me? And we're going to see that. And so Abram is struggling here, and I think this, again, is a constant fight for the Christian, a daily battle to trust, to believe the Lord in what he's promised to his people. I think there's a tendency, at least among Christians, to relegate faith to just the beginning of the Christian life. And so, yeah, I put my faith in Jesus, and I'm forgiven of my sins, and I'm guaranteed eternal life. That's all I need faith for. But that misses the nature and role of faith in the Christian life. You don't get on your way leaving faith behind. Faith marks the walk and pilgrimage of the Christian life. You are marching towards a city believing that it actually exists, that it's there. And you make decisions based on what is proclaimed to be true about you, about the world, about the life to come. Faith is necessary every day, so long as we're not with the Lord. Then, in that day, our faith will be sight. We won't have to walk by faith, but now we walk by faith. And we have to be reminded our faith is not in some general God up in the sky. It's in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who, through the progression of time, would send forth his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law, the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is why this whole service is under the banner of the mystery's been revealed. God has spoken in his son. And so all the promises, we're not hoping for a land in Canaan. Physically, it's going to be carried out or given to us one day. We're not hoping for an offspring to come. No, Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. God has declared his promises fulfilled in the person and work of his son. And so the land that was promised to Abram is fulfilled in Christ. So that in Christ, we will get heaven, an eternal inheritance. Christ is the one who is the offspring of Abram. So that through Christ, in Christ, we are blessed. The nations are blessed in him. And so we have promises that God has made to us through the gospel of his son. Thus, our faith and our lives are driven by God's promises. And we don't have to pretend like it's hard to live by faith in this life. That's the reality of life in this world. Faith is a struggle because, as one pastor puts it, the promises of God, while they're more reliable than our eyes, our eyes tell us that what we see is more reliable because we can see it. We can sense it. What we see, so we're tempted to say, what I can see, that's how far I'm willing to trust God, where the promises of God provide a foundation that are more reliable than anything we can see or sense. The promises of God are more reliable than our eyes, more sure than our senses, and more dependable than our past or present experience. The promises of God are what we live in light of. And so Abram, in this chapter, serves as an example because in the midst of questions and uncertainty, he is seen building altars and calling on the name of the Lord. And so the uncertainty drives him to acts of worship. And then the final application here, I don't think it's the main point of application, but it was brought up multiple times by several commentaries, and the more I thought about it, the more I think this is an application. I think it's a valid application. That application is the paradox of generosity. The paradox of generosity that we see here with Abram. And so this application comes from the fact that Abram refused to hold tightly to the land that God had promised him. You see that Abram freely gives it to Lot. And as we've seen, he was able to give it up, not necessarily because he knew he was going to get it back. He didn't have that promise. He knew God has promised me land. I know I'm going to bless others through being blessed. Maybe this is the blessing he thought. Maybe it's like my nephew is going to be the one that flourishes in the land that's blessed through my blessing. He doesn't know what's going to happen, but he knew that God had made him a promise. And this is going to be the same issue in chapter 22 with his son Isaac. Here in 13, Abram freely gave. And in freely parting with what was at that time very precious to him, here's the paradox, he didn't lose anything. He didn't lose anything, right? Consider the alternative. Right? What would it convey, the alternative, if Abram tells Lot, it's my land. God gave it to me. I need it. I've been blessed. I've got to have it. It's mine. It's mine. It's mine. Right? What does that convey? Abram would be telling Lot and telling us, if you want God's promises, you better hold on tight and not be generous and give up for the sake of trusting the promises. But Abram here conveys the opposite. If you want what God promises, give it away. It's as if what Abram is conveying here. Remember, just last week, Abram was promised that he was going to be blessed in order to be a blessing. And that's the principle at work here. I've been freely given this land. Why can't I give it away? One commentator puts it this way. There's room in God's plan for every man or woman to follow their most generous impulses. Abram knew that God meant what he said, and so it mattered little what Lot chose for now. Abram's generosity was fueled by his trust, by his faith in what God had promised. He gave freely because he believed that what God had promised. He wasn't losing by giving. His generosity spoke clearly about what his confidence in God's ability to bring his promises to pass. And so I think there's the paradox here of generosity of Abram. He doesn't lose by freely giving, by being generous. And I hesitated to bring this up, but I think this is an application here and now for us. One commentator says this. He says, Christians, in light of this, Christians are to relinquish their rights in order to enrich others, trusting God's promises to provide. Christians are to relinquish their rights in order to enrich others, trusting God's promises to provide. Abram, secure in God, can give up his land. We, when secure in Christ, do not have to grasp greedily for possessions. And so I think this is the application here for Fox Hill Road Baptist Church. I think we should be encouraged by Abram and his example here that we can be generous. We don't have to fear about God caring for us. We don't have to question whether or not God will provide for us. We can be generous with all that we have. We can be generous with our time. When we give of ourselves sacrificially to serve others, we're not going to miss the time that we give. We're not going to lose it. We're going to be blessed. We're going to benefit from giving of ourselves for the benefit of others. When we invest in the lives of those around us, whether it's our spouse or our children or our siblings, whether it's our church family, our brothers and sisters that we've covenanted together with, whether it's our neighbors, when we invest and sacrifice ourselves and our time for others, we don't lose our time. We don't have to grasp greedily or selfishly to hold on to our time. We can give generously to bless others for the sake of serving. Same is true for our finances. When it comes to money, I mean, here in this local church, at our church, our situation is presenting us with a great opportunity to generously give of our finances. Brother, sister, we as members here have an opportunity to show generosity. Our budget team, so we're on a January to December cycle for budget. So our budget team started meeting this past week for the 2025 budget, and they have some hard work to do in terms of matching our budget for 2025 with our giving in 2024. It's a difficult task, and you should just know that, member. And I just want to say that we all, as members, are going to have to consider in these coming weeks and months, as members who are going to be approving of a budget that's presented to our church, are we generously giving to financially support the ministry of this church? That's a question every member ought to ask. The example of Abram frees us. It frees us from thinking that our generosity is too costly. Right? I mean, that's the issue, isn't it? So whether you're a member here and you haven't given anything for a year, or whether you just aren't giving as generously as you ought, the issue is the same. Giving financially requires believing that it's not going to cost you too much. It's not too costly. It's going to require saying, the Lord has called me to this thing and he will provide for me even when I don't see it. And so my prayer for us, the elders' prayer for us as a church, is that we would be growing in our generosity. That we might, every single member of this local church might grow and flourish, trusting, believing, living by faith that God is enough. Let goods and kindreds go. This mortal life also, the body they may kill, his word abideth still. There are things that last forever. And what you can buy with your money isn't it. And so my prayer is that we who have him, which if we're in Christ, we have him, that is enough. Be content with what you have, the book of Hebrews says. Do you know what he means? Don't be content with just your possessions. He says, for he has promised, I will never leave you or forsake you. What he means is you have enough because you have God. And that is enough. So may God give us grace to see and believe that, and then live as Abraham in gracious generosity. Let me pray as we close.